And we're going to turn to Matthew 24 in our Bibles as we finish up our study on defending the faith in the area of eschatology, or the study of last things. And then we will begin a new topic, Lord willing, next week. And so Matthew chapter 24 is what we've been looking at. And let's begin reading in the 29th verse, Matthew 24, and beginning in verse number 29. And the Bible says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the teaching of the Word of God this morning. We pray that you would guide and direct our thoughts. Father, we pray that you would illuminate our understanding in this area of doctrine, that we might know what we believe and why we believe it, and be better able to defend our position biblically because we have gathered here together today. We ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of course, we've been talking for some time about our position on eschatology. Brother Ryan, if you don't mind bringing up the chart that we've been using. And basically, what we're doing is trying to, of course, understand what we believe and why we believe what we believe biblically. And so, just to kind of recap, as we try to do each week, to give us at least a basic understanding or bring to memory our understanding of what we have already studied. Basically, the concept is this, that when it comes to the study of prophecy in the Bible, it starts off with whether you believe in a literal or figurative interpretation of most biblical prophecy. And we believe in a literal interpretation because that is normally the way that we see prophecy fulfilled in Scripture. As a matter of fact, we think every prophecy that the Bible says has been fulfilled, or at least almost everyone, was fulfilled literally in Scripture, and we looked at that. And so, because we're literalists, this leads us to a futurist position where we believe that many of the prophecies of Scripture are talking about something that has not yet happened, such as the Antichrist coming, the time of great tribulation, such as a revival in the nation of Israel, such as the book of Revelation and the details of the plagues and so forth found therein. And so we conclude, because we're literalists, that these things have not yet happened and are yet in the future. Because we're literalists and futurists, then we are premillennialists, which is the concept and idea that there is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ that happens immediately after Jesus returns in Revelation 19 at his second coming. He destroys his enemies and he sets up his kingdom. And this, of course, comes from the literalist interpretation of prophecy. And that leads us to futurism, which leads us to premillennialism, which is relatively uncontroversial today, but in the past has been quite controversial. As a matter of fact, it used to be churches like ours in the 1940s and 50s had premillennialist conferences to discuss this stuff and to preach about it, to prove it, although we pretty much, Bible-believing churches today, most all just kind of accept the premillennial position and the literalist, futurist, and premillennialist position. And so, for those of us who do accept these things, we see basically the end of the world as we know it until Jesus' reign, of course. We see that as centering around a seven-year period mentioned in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, that is often referred to as the tribulation period, but is a 70 week prophecy in which 1 week of years is left in the future. And so most everybody who is a literalist, futurist, premillennialist will have a chart something like this, giving the 7 year period and referring to that in some manner as either the 70th week of Daniel or the tribulation. The real controversy among those of us who believe like we believe, which is the majority of evangelical Bible-believing Christians, is where does the rapture happen? We see 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as different from Revelation 19. We think that it was not revealed in the Old Testament, but that in the New Testament, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, Paul said, "Behold, I show you a mystery, something heretofore unrevealed. We shall not all sleep or not all be dead, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And so we see this time, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, that the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, gathered in the clouds, not gathered on earth. And this is not the time, it doesn't seem, of him destroying his enemies and setting up his kingdom. And it kind of plays into the many places in the New Testament where the Bible says the day cometh as a thief in the night, and the word cometh means to enter. And so we get the idea and concept that this rapture, as it's often referred to, is separate and distinct from the second coming of Christ. The reason we don't call the rapture the second coming of Christ is because Jesus doesn't come all the way to earth, but rather we meet him in the air. And so the second coming is literally when he comes all the way to earth, destroys his enemies, and sets up his kingdom. And so we've talked about why we are pre-tribulational rapturists, why we believe the rapture will happen to kick off the tribulation period, as we think it refers to when it says he cometh or he enters as a thief in the night. He comes and snatches us away, and it's startling and surprising, and it kicks off the events of the book of Revelation, the events of the 70th week of the book of Daniel. And so there are other positions that we've talked about. There's the mid-trib position, which believes basically based on the last trump reference in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the last trumpet in the book of Revelation, that it happens in the midst of the week. Then there are those that believe that it happens right before the second coming. They're basically one event with just two distinct parts. We go up and meet him in the air and then come down. And they believe that. And then there are those that are pre-wrath, post-trib, which is basically they believe the tribulation is just a short period of time after the abomination of desolations. Then the rapture happens. Then God's wrath is poured out. And they believe that mainly because they take Matthew 24 as the rapture. And of course, if you do take Matthew 24 as the rapture, then no doubt about it, the rapture happens immediately after the tribulation of those days. And so that's definitely true. But we don't think that it is the rapture, and we don't think that the rapture happens in the midst of the week or partway past the midst of the week or at the end of the week just before the second coming. The main reasons that we hold to this position are, of course, the overall views we get from Scripture of this period of time. For example, the 70-week prophecy itself. So if there is a 70-week prophecy, it means the last week of years is related to the 69 weeks that ended when Jesus was crucified, which basically ended the Old Testament. The Old Testament covenant basically ended when the Israelites rejected Christ and crucified him. And then a new beginning happened, the New Testament, if you will, with the Gospels being the transition between the two, of course, and a new covenant coming to the Gentiles, basically, those of us that are not Israelites by natural birth, if you will. And so we think that the 70th week, something has to happen to change things back, such as the Holy Spirit has to go back to the way he worked in the Old Testament days, such as the nation of Israel needs to come to prominence when it comes to getting out the gospel again. And we think the best explanation of this is the rapture happening at the beginning of the week that then gives, if you will, takes all the saved people up to heaven that are on earth at the time and allows for revival to start in the nation of Israel, which culminates, of course, in first peace with the Antichrist and then eventually animosity toward one another. And then finally Jesus comes when Jerusalem is surrounded and saves his people that are still on earth, believers at that time. And so we think these things have to happen, have to return to the way they were during the 69 weeks. As a matter of fact, most people that hold, and all that I know, that hold to the mid-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib position, basically believe that nothing changes when you enter in to the 70th week, and that we have replaced the nation of Israel with all the promises of the Old Testament, and so Israel is cast off forever, and we have replaced them. Anytime the Bible talks about promises to Israel, it means New Testament Christians now or believers. The problem with that, of course, is the 70-week prophecy is not very well explained by that position. It would just be a 69-week prophecy at that point that ends at Jesus' crucifixion. God would have no other plans for the nation of Israel, and the 70th week would not be related to the past, but it is related to the past by the 70-week prophecy. Not only that, but God's promises to Israel throughout the Old Testament. Again and again, the Bible talks about the fact that the people that were cast off because they rejected God's truths will be grafted back in, that revival will happen. And the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, which are Jewish evangelists, to give the gospel out, makes sense by this idea that these promises to Israel cannot be taken by us because we weren't cast off. We are yet believers, and therefore they must be truly to the descendants of Abraham, physically speaking. And so, if there are these promises in the Old Testament, which there clearly are, and they are for Israel, what makes the most sense about that is that the rapture would happen, that we would all go to heaven, and then God would begin finishing his work in the 70th week of Daniel with the nation of Israel. Then we looked at the characteristics of his coming found in Scripture. You basically see two lines of Scripture throughout the New Testament about his coming, which of course is often referred to as the whole process. And when you read about his coming throughout even the Old and New Testament, you get two distinct threads. One is that he comes with no signs and no warning, like a thief in the night. And yet on the other hand, he comes with signs and wonders that are easy to discern and know basically the timing of his coming. And so the only thing that really makes sense out of that is that the rapture happens at the beginning with no signs, then all the signs and wonders throughout the 70th week, including the abomination of desolation, leads up to another coming. And so those signs and wonders are easy to see and discern if you're alive during that time period. And so this is the best explanation of the two threads concerning his coming that we see through Scripture. Then we looked at the fact that there seems to be believers on earth at his second coming, when he destroys his enemies and sets up his kingdom. And if there are believers on earth here, the only explanation for that of all the major interpretations of prophecy is that the rapture happens in a pre-trib position. Those who believe in a mid-trib position believe all believers go up here. Israel has already been cast off. No one gets saved during this time period. Only unsaved are on earth. And so there's no one for Jesus to come down to and rescue in Revelation 19. The pre-wrath position is the same. The post-trib is obviously the same. And so if there are believers at his coming that don't go meet him in the air, but he comes down to them, then the pre-trib position is the best explanation of this. And we think the scriptures are pretty sound concerning that. Then in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 and 5, we looked at the fact that the tribulation martyrs are resurrected separately, which only the pre-trib position makes sense of. Because if there are martyrs that are tribulation martyrs, and we know that because the Bible says that they wouldn't take the mark of the beast, and so they were slain because they wouldn't, so they had to be 70th week martyrs. And so if they're 70th week martyrs that still need resurrected right here before the millennial reign, the only explanation of that is the pre-trib position. Because in the pre-trib position, all saved on earth at the time are raptured to start the 70th week. Revival happens in the nation of Israel. People get saved all over the world during this time. Some of them are slain. Others make it all the way through to the end where Jesus comes down, destroys his enemies, and sets up his kingdom. And they're just gathered from the earth to Jerusalem. They don't meet him in the air. And then there's some, though, that died during this period, a martyr's death, and they need resurrected right here. And the Bible even says, and the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. And so if you don't believe that that's the resurrection, if you take that as maybe the rapture happening at the time that Jesus comes in Revelation 19, well, then you have a problem. The only people that are living resurrected are the martyrs from the tribulation, and the rest of us don't live again until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. It just doesn't make sense. If there are tribulation martyrs that need resurrected in Revelation 20 verses 4 and 5, then the pre-trib position makes the most sense of this. Now, we've talked about some poor objections to the pre-trib position, that it wasn't around until the 1800s. Of course, that's true with any of these positions except the traditional post-trib position, and even that isn't fleshed out very well in any ancient writings that we have outside of the New Testament itself. And so we would say, of course, it was around before the 1800s. Jesus and his apostles taught it in the Bible. We'd also say no one knows what people believed down through history because we just don't have every sermon, every writing, every thought by every Christian throughout that time period. And so it's just not a good objection. Then some will say, well, the pre-trib was originally taught by heretics. We would say, of course, it was originally taught by the apostles and Jesus himself, so certainly not heretics. But we would say, even if you say, well, the most recent outside of the New Testament that we can find it was heretics held this position, so what? Heretics have held every position. And this is just committing the genetic fallacy, which philosophers have understood for centuries, that it is not a good argument. All right, then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is a biblical argument against the pre-trib rapture, but it is a very poorly thought through one and a misinterpretation, a misunderstanding of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 basically says, let no man deceive you that the day of Christ is at hand. They interpret the day of Christ there as the rapture, and so they say, and that at hand as almost here. And so they say, don't let anyone deceive you that Jesus could come at any moment. And they say that's the interpretation. It's just a poor interpretation. For one thing, the day of Christ is not clearly the rapture there. As a matter of fact, when you think of the wording there, the day of Christ is the day of his christening, the day of his anointing, the day that he reigns on earth. And so it's the millennial reign that it's talking about. And it's saying that don't let anyone tell you that the millennial reign is already here and it's not literal, it's figurative and spiritual. And let me say, people have taught that down through the ages and still teach that today. And even in the Bible, Paul himself scolded those who taught that the resurrection was already past. And that's exactly what he was teaching again in 2 Thessalonians. The Bible makes it very clear when he says, don't be troubled about it and bothered about it, because it certainly wouldn't bother a devout Christian that Jesus could come at any moment. As a matter of fact, as I often say, for me, he could come at any moment anyway, because he could come in death, or he could come in the rapture. But this certainly would not bother and should not bother a devout Christian. As a matter of fact, what would be bothersome, however, is if the millennial reign was already here and this is the best the world was going to get. And then if that was figurative, if the millennial reign was of Christ was spiritual and figurative, then what do we make of heaven? What do we make of hell? What do we make of anything at that point? And so this would be bothersome. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 is a really poor objection to the pre-trib rapture. Then some might say, well, we won't be ready for the tribulation. And this is obviously just silliness because we're not supposed to be ready for the tribulation. We're supposed to be ready to face Christ. And if I'm ready to face Christ in judgment, then I'm ready for anything because he will judge the world. And being ready does not mean stockpiling goods in some off-the-grid location so I can live through the tribulation period. The Bible is really clear about that. Christians are never to hide in that manner, but always to proclaim God's truth openly and publicly, regardless of the consequences. And that's the concept. And so it's just a poor objection. Then they say, well, we won't care for earthly things because we don't think we're going through the tribulation. And so, of course, this is really a bad objection as well, because we're not supposed to care that much about earthly things. We're to be laying up treasure in heaven. Then some say no plain passages teaching it. This is hardly surprising. There are no plain passages teaching Jesus' first coming, of him being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying on the cross for our sins, and rising again. In order to get that picture, you have to read all of the Old Testament and see the glimpses here and there of the different aspects and put them together. And so this is exactly where we get the pre-trib position, is the same manner in which you would have understood his first coming. Then finally, the one what I will call good objection, and that is because, of course, it has biblical backing and it is a reasonable interpretation of a Matthew 24, of course, and that is Matthew 24 itself. Back to verse 29, as we read before. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now, although Matthew 24 actually says from the one end of heaven that they're gathered, not earth, so it doesn't sound like the rapture in this passage, nevertheless, in Mark 13 and Luke 21, it says heaven and earth, and so it could sound like the rapture in those parallel passages. And so we see in these passages a coming of Christ that is clearly after the tribulation. And so is this the rapture, or is this the second coming? We think that it is the second coming. Why? Well, we've talked about this because the disciples were asking about the second coming. They had not even known about the rapture. As a matter of fact, even when Jesus ascended into heaven, they were never looking to be caught up together with him in the air. Even when he ascended to heaven, even after the teaching of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, still they said to him, "Will thou at this time set up thy kingdom and restore it to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons," and of course commanded them to be witnesses unto him. And so they never thought they were going to be gathered in the air or caught up together with him. They always thought he was coming to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom, and they would be gathered together in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's what the Old Testament showed them. And so Jesus explained that that had not yet been revealed. So they were asking about the second coming, not the rapture, which they didn't even know about. And so it doesn't make sense that Jesus would answer them about the rapture. Then, secondarily, we've talked about the fact that Jerusalem will be surrounded. Luke 21 tells us that. And in Zechariah chapter 14, when Jerusalem is surrounded, that's when Jesus comes all the way to earth, steps on the mount and divides it in parts, and destroys his enemies and sets up his kingdom. Then we see the gathering of the elect, which they say, well, the elect gathering, it has to be the rapture. But we find all kinds of Old Testament passages in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah as well, where the elect are gathered to Jerusalem when Jesus returns, destroys his enemies, and sets up his kingdom. And so the gathering of the elect could very well be this gathering. And with the other evidence, it makes more sense that it is. Then we see the sun and the moon darkened and the stars shaken. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Joel and other places, it basically always relates the sun and the moon being darkened to Jesus destroying his enemies and setting up his kingdom. In no place is that tied to the rapture. The only two rapture passages that we clearly have in the Bible are 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and they do not tie these type of events to the rapture. As a matter of fact, we see the sun and moon darken and the stars shaken in the book of Revelation, and no clear rapture reference at that time. And so it seems this is all referencing the second coming. Then we see that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And this is where we left off. So let's go to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter number 21 in our Bible. Luke chapter 21 and verse number 31. Luke chapter 21 and verse number 31. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now, so basically what we have, Luke 21, a parallel passage to Matthew 24, we have the tribulation, then we have a coming of Christ, and then Jesus says, when you see these signs happen, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. What is the kingdom of God? The millennial reign of Christ. It's nigh at hand. Well, it'd be very weird for the kingdom of God to be nigh at hand and this to be talking about the rapture instead of the second coming. Because quite literally, I mean, it doesn't matter if you're mid-trib, pre-wrath, or even post-trib here, if you believe that he's talking about the rapture, then you believe that he talks about all of this, and then he jumps over the second coming altogether and never mentions it once. And this just wouldn't make any sense in context to talk about the kingdom of God after this coming of Christ without mentioning the most mentioned prophetic part of prophecy in the Old Testament and the central theme of the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, Jesus is coming in power to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom. It would be strange indeed if Jesus went all the way to the kingdom of God in these passages without ever mentioning once the second coming itself. Then we see the illustration of Noah, Matthew chapter 24. Now, this is part of the reason there's so much confusion here, is because sometimes people who believe what we consider rightly, they believe in the pre-trib rapture, misuse passages that aren't talking about the rapture, particularly this passage. And I think it's clear that this passage is not talking about the rapture, although you'll hear it referenced as a rapture passage even by those who believe the pre-trib position. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's the illustration. Don't miss the illustration. Verse number 40. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come or doth enter. And so basically here, it's saying that there's an illustration here given in the Old Testament to explain what it's like at the coming of Christ, all right? And so people will use verse number 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left, and they'll say that's the rapture. There'll be two there, one will be gone and the other will be left. That is absolutely not the rapture. If that's the rapture, the illustration is completely turned on its head, all right? Because in the rapture, the righteous are taken, the saved are taken, the believers are taken. But in the illustration, who is taken away in the days of Noah? Not Noah. No, it was the unbelievers that were taken. This is talking about God's judgment, of course. And he said, just like in the days of Noah, they'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Who? The wicked, the unsaved, the ones that were fighting against God instead of the ones that were striving to serve him. And so this is judgment happening in Jerusalem when Jesus comes back. And if you read the Old Testament, you find that two-thirds of the city are destroyed, and then Jesus returns, destroys the wicked in Jerusalem, and saves the righteous, and then begins the process of setting up his kingdom. And so the illustration of Noah is clearly a clear indication that this is God's judgment coming, not his rescue of his own believers taken away from the earth, but rather the wicked taken away from the earth in judgment. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. Lastly, the last reason we think these passages are talking about the rapture and not the second coming, Luke chapter 21 and verse number 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And so it indicates that it's possible to escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. It seems to be referencing a possibility of escaping these events, an earlier rapture. And so, I do not think that this passage itself, Matthew 24, Luke 21, or Mark 13, teach the pre-trib rapture position, but nor do I think it is conclusive on any other position. And I think there is overwhelming evidence that it is actually talking about the second coming and not the rapture when taken as a whole. But as I said, the biggest mistake you can make in prophecy or in any doctrinal position is taking your interpretation of one passage, putting that on as glasses, and allowing it to flavor everything else you see. And that's exactly what happens here. People who take Matthew 24 as the rapture, they say, it's the rapture, it sounds like the rapture, I think it's the rapture, it must be the rapture. Boom, they put those on, and now there's just nothing they can look at without trying to view it that way. Of course, it's very difficult to view it that way because you have a lot of explanations to do. You have to start believing in replacement theology where we've replaced Israel. You've got to start thinking of nothing changing going into the 70th week of Daniel, which makes no sense. You've got to start thinking that the promises in the Old Testament to Israel are not real promises. And so all of these things have to be done. But when you just say, see, it says after the tribulation of those days, then they shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming. Well, that's all there is to it. There's no other interpretation in your mind, and therefore it flavors everything that you look at. And so that is the one good objection, but on closer examination, it seems clear to me anyway that it is tied much better to the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19 than to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right, so we've got a few moments because this is our last lesson on eschatology. And if you have any questions, comments about the whole position, if you will, or anything else that you want to bring up concerning eschatology, now is the time, all right? So if you have any questions, raise your hand. Brother Warren. Yeah. Well, when I say judgment there, I'm not talking about like the great white throne judgment. I'm talking about God's judgment when he comes in Revelation 19, where he destroys his enemies and sets up his kingdom. So when I'm talking about judgment, I just mean basically the judgment of God on the earth. And so when he comes in Revelation 19, the sword proceeds out of his mouth and slays the wicked. One shall be taken and one shall be left. You see what I'm saying? And so that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the great white throne judgment. Certainly that happens at the end of the millennial reign after Satan has been loosed a little season. And so I'm just using the word judgment as a general term there, not as a specific term. All right, does that answer that question? Okay. All right, other questions or comments? All right, well, that's all I've got. So you're dismissed for a few moments before the morning preaching service.